are privileged today to finally have Andy Stearns as a professor down at Faith Baptist Bible College and in Greek and Hebrew, and has a passion for evangelism or for apologetics, as well as just helping people to understand the Word of God. And I'm very thankful for his ministry in my life. My wife and I were, he was our Sunday school teacher years ago back in the Young Marrieds class at Cambridge, and thankful for that and the friendship we've had over the years. Also really appreciate your workshop you did at the Faith Pulpit Day on God's sovereignty over the problem of evil in the world. And I know that was a big role in your guys' lives, and I know, you know, everything that you've been through as far as your wife's cancer and everything. But if you have not seen that booklet we have on suffering and sovereignty over on the side table over there, or side rack, I would encourage you to check that out. But thankful for the ministry that he's had. He's done several really good workshops up at camp, and I don't think anyone's really had a chance to hear them, and that having to do with Bible study methods as well as the role of the Bible in discipleship. And we've been trying to get him here for a couple of years. God providentially worked things that it didn't happen. I don't think it was because he just didn't want to come and see us. But God finally worked it out that he was able to be with us here today. So come minister the word to us. Yep.
Thank you, Pastor Dan. As I said in Sunday school, it wasn't really that I was trying to avoid. Not much. So you can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16, and part of what we did at camp a while back was we asked this question: how does the Bible relate to discipleship? And not only discipleship on your own, but discipleship with other people. And so today we're going to have a little bit of a discussion. Sort of a discussion interaction at first. You won't discuss anything, but I'm going to ask a question and try to answer it for you. And then we're going to dive into this text where we'll find our answer. So let's ask the question, what is discipleship? And then what does the Bible have to do with discipleship? Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we love you. God, we're so thankful that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. We're thankful, Father, that that includes primarily the Spirit you've given us and the Word you've given us. But we're also thankful, Father, for the church that you've put us in. I pray that today, God, as a gathering of believers, we would be able to learn what a disciple is and better understand how the Word shapes and changes how we go about discipleship, both in our own lives and with those around us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So what's a disciple? That's a fun question. I think my guess is if I had to take a poll, we'd probably get close to the right answer on that, mostly. I'm going to put up some information for you, just because I want to, if we don't know what a disciple is and what discipleship is, then answering what does the Word have to do with it, it won't really make as much sense. I really appreciate, by the way, Pastor Dan's emphasis on reading and getting into the Word here at the beginning of the year. And I'm sorry that I got sick and had to come here late. But I do think that as Christians, one of the main, if not the only way, that we ought to be fed is on the Word of God. Now, I want people to explain it to me, and I want people to work through it with me. I want my pastor to preach it to me. I want my Sunday school teacher to teach it to me. But first and foremost, I need to be the one eating and consuming this book. When I think of God's Word, the best illustration that I've experienced so far is thinking of it like eating. You don't eat all of your food for the week today on Sunday. Although there is a potluck after, so maybe we will do that. I don't know. But it would be foolish for me to count up how many meals I need to eat and then try to eat all that food today and then not eat the rest of the week. It's funny, I would conceivably consume enough calories, right? But I would get very sick. And a lot that goes in would just go right out with no benefit to my body. And then the rest of the week, when all of that's gone away, I'm not going to have anything to live on and my body is going to begin to starve. So when it comes to Bible study and when it comes to Bible intake, consistent day-to-day intake, I think, is what God would want the most for us. Now, why do we do that? It's because we want to be disciples. So what's a disciple? All right. If you look it up in any resource book, you can look it up in like a dictionary, regular dictionary, the answer you're going to get is a follower. That's essentially the basic idea of a disciple. One Bible dictionary said it this way. A disciple is a follower, a pupil, like a student, or an adherent of a teacher. And you probably know disciples who aren't Christians per se. You might know a disciple of some politician or even a disciple of some teacher. You might have people who are in certain areas of education. They're a disciple of one person or a disciple of another. But it's just a follower. Sometimes you have a friend. You ever hang around a friend enough that the two of you start to talk the same? And people start to see like you are always following that person around, or maybe that person is always following you around. There's an element there of what a disciple is. That's like a discipleship idea. Now, if you look this up in a Bible dictionary, it expands the definition a little. And it says it's a student or a learner. And I thought this was interesting. So this Bible dictionary I was using, the Holman Bible Dictionary, says this. In the Greek world, which is the world that the Bible was written in, the New Testament, the word disciple normally refers to an adherent of a particular teacher or a religious or philosophical school. It was the task of the disciple to learn, to study, and to pass along the sayings and teachings of the master. Now, if you can remember way back to either college or high school, you'll probably remember names like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all those other like fancy Greek people. And if you've ever seen a painting, usually there's like the teacher here and then there's like all these like dudes around following the guy around. And that's a really good picture in this context of what it meant to be a disciple. If you think about the 12 disciples, they essentially did that with Jesus. They followed him around, tried to learn what he thinks and teaches, and then tried to do that same thing. And they even tried to live just like their teacher. Now, as you know, the disciples didn't really, they were kind of clueless at times. But I'll tell you, when I look at my own life, I'm kind of clueless too. So a disciple is someone who follows, someone who tries to copy, someone who tries to be just like their master. Now, we haven't really gotten into the text, and so it's a little weird for me to ask an applicational question. But I'm assuming a lot about your relationship with God right now. But I do want to ask this question right at the outset. Look at the whole of your life. Are you a follower? Are you an adherent? Are you a learner? Are you a student of Christ? Well, how do you answer that question? Well, I go to church each week, so yeah. Well, I read my Bible every day, so yeah. And I'm not diminishing those. That could be. But on the whole, are you trying to learn Christ and then live out the way He wants you to live? When I think of a disciple, I think of a couple of modern-day illustrations. So if you're in the trades, you probably have experience with being an apprentice. My dad does HVAC, heating and air conditioning. He's done it for like 35 years. He's going to retire a week from Monday, a kind of exciting day for him. But he started off as an apprentice, and if you've been in those trades, you know what happens. You sign up with the company, maybe have some training, and then you're assigned to a technician or a worker who's done it for years. And your whole job is to be that guy's shadow. You follow him around. You help him repair things. You help him build things. That's how you learn. It's on-the-job learning. You probably take classes at the same time at night. But one of the primary ways you learn in that context is by doing. Well, if you want to be an apprentice and you never show up to hang out with the journeyman that you're assigned to, you're not going to learn very much. You're not going to become that kind of a worker. And that idea, even though this is today, right, this is our culture, that's not very much different from the idea of a discipleship context back in the Bible times. Now, maybe you're not a construction or a trades worker. Maybe you work in an office. Then you probably know what it's like to be an intern. That'd be very similar. A lot of times you try to get a job in a business and there's no jobs available, so you become an intern. And what does that mean? You go to a job and you work for free or very low pay. And what's your primary responsibility? One, to copy and to learn the person whose job you're shadowing. And what's the second thing an intern does? Gets coffee and dry cleaning for the boss. Right? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Intern is like, free help, do whatever they tell you. So we understand the idea of interns and apprentices, and that's really very, very similar to the New Testament idea of a disciple. If we were going to say, okay, so now we know what a disciple is, how would we know what a mature disciple is? Think about that for a minute. I know this is basic Christianity stuff, but you'd be amazed how many times you think about something and then you go 10 years without thinking about it. Don't say this out loud, but if you had to give me, here's a rubric, or here's an example, or here's a list of things, and I would say, these are a picture of a mature disciple, what would you put on your list? Well, I would say, if I had to make a list, I'd probably make a list that looks like this. I think a growing disciple is one who knows and studies the Word of God. If I'm thinking of a disciple who's mature, I can't really imagine one who never, ever, ever studies this, who never gets into this book, who's like, yeah, I know that, I've already learned it a long time ago. Even the ones who already know it are going to be going back to it. What does it say in the very first chapter of Proverbs? The Proverbs are written for young men so that they can become wise. But it's also written that if you're wise, you go to the Proverbs and what happens? You yet become even wiser. So just because you've been saved and been a believer and studied the Bible your whole life, if you're a mature believer, I don't see where you've ever set this down and said, I know it, I don't need it anymore. So I would say that one of the hallmarks is that a mature disciple knows and studies the Word. I would say that a mature disciple is one who knows when they sin. Who knows when they sin. I have had times in my life where I didn't know I was sinning. I had a vague, general, bad feeling. But if you'd said, is that wrong, I wouldn't have known. And the only way I discovered those things was by studying God's Word. That's what helped me. I would say that a growing, mature disciple is one who knows how to get back on track. If you've lived your life and you've ever had a time where you strayed from the way God wants you to live, a mature disciple isn't someone who never strays, but they know what to do when they find they've gotten off the path that God sets out in His Word. And then finally, I would say a growing disciple is one who consistently grows in righteousness, knowing how to behave, knowing the way to live, putting to death the flesh, putting on the new nature. That's what I would say is my picture of a growing disciple. Now, I think you could probably find a lot of pictures in the Bible that would fit that answer. But I think that's a good one for us to consider today. So here's my question. How do you become a disciple like this? How do you study and know the Word of God more and more each day? How do you learn how to know what sin is and when you're sinning? How do you learn what it looks like to be off track and how to get back on track? And how do you learn to consistently walk in righteousness? Like, how do you do that? That's the question. Now, back in the day, a disciple would have followed the teacher around and lived with them and eat with them and sleep with them and all that, just do life with them. An apprentice does the same thing on a job site. An intern does the same thing at a job. So I would say the one way you could become a disciple is to imitate another one. Have you ever paid attention to how many times the command imitate comes up in the New Testament? Let me give you a few. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Here Paul's talking to the church in Corinth and he says, look, you guys need to follow the way that I live my life Because you know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to follow Christ in my life. So you imitate me, and what am I doing? I am trying to imitate Christ. I think that's a way you become a disciple. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So Timothy is being instructed by Paul. Now, Timothy was a pastor, and he's been told by Paul, this is how you ought to live your life. This is how you ought to conduct your ministry as a minister of God's Word. And so you know what you ought to do? Follow the pattern that I've laid out. Paul was laying out a pattern of how he ought to live. And if Timothy wants to be a disciple of being a pastor, he needs to follow that pattern. So if you want to be a disciple, you've got to follow God's pattern. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-9 says this, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Because we weren't idle, we weren't lazy, we didn't sit around doing nothing. When we were with you, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now, if you know anything about the problem in Thessalonians, there were some lazy people in the church who were just being busybodies and not working. And Paul's about to go in and say, hey, you people need to work. If you're not going to work, you're not going to eat. But he wasn't going to do that without being an example of that to them. The power of an example is pretty impressive. In Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. And then he says this, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So part of being a disciple and part of imitating someone is keeping your attention on the people who are doing it the right way. One of the difficulties and dangers in our current age is that with all of the entertainment and internet and news options that we have at our fingertips, I think sometimes we can be over-inundated with the example of those who don't walk the way God wants us to. And what Paul is saying is you need to be focusing on those who are walking the way God wants you to. Just looking at them, constantly fixing your gaze on them, is going to help you in your walk with God in becoming a disciple. And then finally, Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So there again he says, you've seen me do it, now you do the same. I had a coworker who used to mess up in front of me after he'd told me not to do that, and then he'd say this, do as I say, not as I do. I tell you, that was never effective, ever. It's like saying, I'm a hypocrite, but you shouldn't be. That doesn't work. The consistency of your testimony as an example is far more effective in that situation. And then finally, Ephesians 5:1, Paul commands us to be imitators of God because we are His beloved children. Now here's a personal story of where imitation has played a role in my life. A while back, I was in a situation where I was in an audience and I saw something happen in front of me. And it was a pretty terrible thing. It was bad. It was offensive. And it made me pretty angry inside. You know when you get that like ball of anger going on inside of you and you're just like holding it back? And I sit next to my friend who's also a believer. And he would have thought the exact same thing that I did about this thing that was happening in front of us. Horrible, terrible, should never have happened. And I watched how he responded, and he was calm and gracious and truth-centered. And it was weird. He didn't turn to me and say, Andy, I can tell you're seething. I can tell you're really ticked off. I rebuke you. Stop being that way. He didn't say that. He probably could have because he knew me. All he did was, in my presence, live the way God wanted him to. And me next to him, seeing it, it instructed my soul. It was nourishing to me. It's really intriguing. Your example as a believer, when you don't think people are looking, affects everyone else in the body of Christ. Sometimes just continuing faithfully before the Lord is the best thing you can do to serve Him in the body. And I experienced it. So the Bible is all about imitation. The whole New Testament is filled with all these commands. There's probably more than I missed. where you're to look at the people who are walking carefully with God and you're to follow after them. So what's the other thing you could do to be a disciple other than just looking at a disciple? Well, you could actually learn about a disciple. You could learn about a disciple. If you have ever had a hobby, you don't always, like, say you want to bind books or you want to run a 5K, or, you know, you don't always go out and find a bookbinder or an athlete and say, okay, I need to live with you for 3 months so I know how to do this. Like, life isn't like that. What do? You get on YouTube or you buy a book and you study and you research and you learn. In fact, that's kind of essential. Oops, sorry. That's a little bit essential to being a disciple. Imagine the journeyman illustration in The Apprentice. Let's say you want to be a plumber. And you show up day one, you've had no classes on plumbing. You don't know a thing about plumbing. What's going to happen on the job site that day? Someone laughed. And you should. Nothing good. You're going to stand there uselessly kind of watching everything, and then you're going to try to help, and you're going to make things worse. So on some level, if you want to be a successful apprentice, you've got to know a little bit about what you're getting yourself into. You've got to study. You can't become an intern in a business if you know nothing about business. They want you to know something. But at the same time, just knowing that, you need to see it in action too. You need both. You need the learning and you need the watching. Those two things function well as a total package of how to become the thing that you're aiming at. So I would say this is what we have today. The Word of God is essential to our discipleship. It's essential to our discipleship. So this year, as always, you focus on the Word of God. You focus on Bible reading. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about how to study the Word of God. This is what I want us to think about right now. If I want my life to change, or if I want to be a part of what God's doing in someone else's life, and that maybe is the more priority of our focus, I can't do anything unless this is a part of it. This is essential. If I don't have this, I can't know anything. And if I don't have this, I can't see pictures of saints and believers who followed God. So part of my Bible study this year necessarily means I'm learning and preparing myself to be able to help other people become better disciples. But I can't do that if I myself am not doing it first. So, the Word of God is essential. And this is our text for today, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Your translation might say inspired. Let me just quickly say something about that. The word inspire is an older way to translate the Greek word there for breathed out. It's literally the Greek word for breathe or breath and the Greek word for God, so it's like God breath. But the point is, it's God's word. Either way you translate it, it's trying to point out that all Scripture is the Word of God. And what does it say next? It is profitable. It's profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that, and this is the result of that, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what does the Word of God say that it does for us? It says that it will teach us the Word, right? It says it will instruct believers. That's one of the prophets. Now, what did we say earlier was part of a growing disciple? It's someone who knows the Word of God and studies it. The Word of God rebukes believers. It tells us where we're wrong. Remember earlier we said a growing disciple is someone who knows when they're sinning. The Word of God is profitable. Sorry about my clicker here. For correcting us. When we do the wrong thing, it tells us what's right and how to live the correct way. What do we say? A believer is someone who knows how to get back on track, who's mature. And it trains the believer in living righteously. And the definition earlier was that a growing disciple is one who consistently grows in righteousness. So I think we could say that this verse explains that if you want to be a disciple, you really need God's Word. Now look at verse 17 again. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If I want to be a disciple, at what point in my discipleship would God come and say, you're complete, you're equipped for every good work? Is that when I'm a mature disciple, or would that be when I'm an immature disciple? Well, obviously the mature disciple, right? So if God's Word says it's profitable and its profit leads to a person who looks just like a disciple, my argument today is that we need God's Word if we want to become better disciples. So let's walk through each of these. It's essential for instruction, it's essential for rebuke, it's essential for correction, and it's essential for training in righteousness. Let's talk about each of these. So let's first talk about instruction. When it says the Word of God is profitable for teaching, instruction, is a pretty simple word. There's not a lot here to uncover. If you know how to teach or if you've ever taught, you know what it's talking about. It's the general term for teaching, and it means that you know a thing, okay, and now you're going to teach it. One commentary said it's instruction that believers have in God's truths. So you can almost say that the teaching part, the instruction part there for subpoint one, is perhaps the knowledge or the truth that's in this book. Now today, do we have any Sunday school teachers in the room? You probably don't want to raise your hand. Okay, pastor will raise his hand. There we go. Where do you, every week for Sunday school, do you have something that you use to help you prepare for Sunday school? What is that thing? You can't say the Bible. Okay. So you can't say the Bible. What's the other thing that you would use? Yeah. Oh. Okay, your little book. Okay, so we call that the curriculum. Now, if you've ever volunteered to teach Sunday school, probably whoever the Sunday school director is very thankful. And then they hand you this book, and it is like the book with the answers. Here's the lesson guides. Here's the content. Here's what you're supposed to do. It's like the plan. It's called the curriculum. When this verse says that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, that's approximately what it's trained to get across. Now, if I was a teacher and I'm going to teach on physics and I walk in with a history textbook, am I going to do very good at teaching physics? I mean, unless we're talking about Newton or something, I don't think so. I have to have the right curriculum, but the problem is that today many Christians don't use the Bible as their curriculum. And you might ask why that is. Probably a couple of answers. The first one we could give is that we don't know God's Word. We haven't studied it out like we should. We haven't memorized it. We haven't hidden it in our heart so that we might not sin against God. So it could be ignorance, but the other option scares me. I don't know if I'd say more, but at least as equally as bad. When you don't know God's Word, and then you go teach, do you walk up and say nothing? No, you say something, which means you draw from whatever you have. So our worldly entertainments, our secular resources, the content we get from day-to-day conversations with people who don't know God's Word can sometimes stand in for what we ought when we ought to be referring to the Bible. Now think about a discipleship relationship. You're trying to disciple a new believer or perhaps an old believer. And you don't really understand the Bible, but you don't get it. And let's say you just use psychology or sociology or quippy statements you hear from culture. Is that going to give you the profit of a complete person that you're trying to disciple? It won't. It won't. Your favorite personality study, whatever Enneagram thing you think you are, cannot profit the way God's Word can, from a teaching perspective. I don't think we always think about this as believers, especially if we've grown up in the church. So often we switch out God's instruction for the world's instruction, and it's not always nefarious. I don't walk in and plan to teach Freudian psychology. But sometimes if I don't know what God's Word says, and that's what I've heard in culture, I just insert it. So if you want to become a disciple or you want to help other people become a better disciple, you've got to know the instruction of this book. Now let's talk about the next one. Rebuke. Man, rebuke. Does anyone say rebuke anymore? I rarely use that word, and yet Bible translations still use it. It's okay, but it's essentially conviction. It's conviction of a sinner. That's what we're talking about. The Greek word here implies exposing someone's sin in order to bring about conviction. So here the illustration might be, remember that story of Nathan and David? David had sinned, he had covered up his sin, he had murdered Bathsheba's wife, and trying to hide it all. And when Nathan came, remember he told that story about the sheep? And he got David to condemn the man who slaughtered the one sheep when he had 1,000 or 100 or whatever. Essentially, what Nathan was doing was getting him to show that I think this is wrong. And then he said, but you've done the same thing. And that was him exposing the sin and showing him you're wrong. The role of God's Word, what it is profitable for, what will give you profit, financial gain, spiritual gain even more, is it will show you when you're wrong. I had a student, I was an intern youth pastor for a year, and I was over the junior high Sunday school youth group, and then my senior, well, the youth pastor was over the senior high, but we would get together at senior high youth night, and sometimes we'd have questions from youth, and questions from high schoolers are always the most entertaining, by the way. But this one high schooler had a really big problem. He had been driving down this road for 6 months, and he would drive 45 miles an hour down the road. And one day, he noticed that the speed limit said 35. And he really was trying to go by the speed limit. And so he remarked at youth group, man, I was going 45 and a 35. I didn't even know. I thought it was 45. Well, one of us, me or the youth pastor, said, oh no, it was 45. You weren't wrong. But they changed the speed limit 6 months ago because they were building some school or shopping mall or whatever. And ever since then, it's been 35. Now, he got this massive conscience issue. So he had this question, was I sinning for 6 months while I was disobeying the government and driving 45? I wasn't meaning to do that. I wasn't intending on breaking the law. In fact, I was trying to keep the law. But out of ignorance, I didn't know that I was doing something wrong. Now, I can't remember how we answered the question. But more important than the question for our illustration is this. He didn't know he was doing something wrong. He needed something outside of himself to say, look, you're outside the boundary on this one. And honestly, in our own lives, it's very similar. I often don't know when I'm sinning. I remember when I was younger, I would make very crude jokes. Didn't think it was a problem because I was not engaging in those crude behaviors. And then I read Colossians and Ephesians where it specifically mentions crude humor twice. And I remember thinking, I'm 21, and for the last 8 years, I had no idea. Now, was I sinning? I was. And I kind of explained the guilty pang I had in my conscience, not knowing why I had it that whole time. But what did I need? I needed the Word of God to inform me and correct me, so now I know I'm sinning. So sometimes it's like that. You don't know you're sinning. It's a vague, general, low-level guilt. Then you read the Bible and it explains it. But I think more often you do know you're sinning, and you've suppressed it or shoved it down, and you need something outside of you to say, hey, you know that's a sin. You know it's wrong to lie. You know you lied right there. It's not that I didn't know. It's that I was trying to hide it. From the world, they probably know. I was hiding it from my own self. And God's Word will give you profit because it will point out those sins in your life that you've been trying to hide. It's even more effective if you're going through it with a friend and they see it. So do you want to know where you're sinning? Do you want the Holy Spirit, through your conscience, to be able to convict you, hey, this is wrong, you shouldn't do this? If you do, go to God's Word. Don't go to your personality test. Don't go to your psychology. Don't go to any of those things. Go to God's Word. That's where the profit is for this. All right, thirdly, it's essential for correction. For correction. Now, this one I do use. This is just restoring to an upright position. One commentary said it like this, it's the companion to a rebuke, but it emphasizes the behavioral or ethical side of things. So if the rebuke is, this is sin, you should not do that, you have sinned before holy God, correction is, this is how you ought to live. This is what you ought to be doing. What's the difference? What makes the difference between I'm sinning and I'm being told I'm wrong to this is the right way to live and now I need to go this way? What do I have to do if I'm over here to get over there? I have to turn, right? So the thing that I think the pivot point between getting rebuked and obeying correction is a spirit of repentance. I'm willing to change my mind, turn my life, humble myself, deny myself, and walk the way God wants me to. And so correction is telling you this is the way you ought to go. It's a positive command. It's a positive instruction. It's informing you and teaching you how to do this. Now that pairs really well with this last one. The Word of God is essential for training in righteousness. It just means training or learning or instruction. So if you think of on-the-job training, sometimes you can know what you got to do, but you don't know how to do it. If you've ever been in like either a construction business or like a mechanic scenario where you're trying to fix something and you've tried the same thing four times and it's not working, sometimes you need someone who knows how to do it to just come and show you what to do. Sure, you could read a manual, you could read an instruction, okay, but sometimes you just need someone right there doing it. So for example, remember my friend who responded correctly in front of me? And then it helped me to, okay, that I think is an example of a way this can look. Now the other thing that's interesting is this training word is literally the word for child training. So when you're training up your children so in the way they'll go, you're teaching them, you often model in front of your kids how to do things. And actually, sometimes you model the wrong things because you're not perfect like me. And so this is the idea of this one-on-one, right there, hands-on training. The outcome is that you actually live in righteousness. So the profit of God's Word is fourfold. It will give you the teaching manual. It will give you the curriculum. It will give you the information. It will tell you this is wrong. That's not the way to live. It will tell you this is right. This is how to get back on track. And it will actually produce righteousness in you. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you're not growing at the rate you want, it may be that you haven't had enough of the Word in your life. Now, what if you say, but I read God's Word every day? I have an answer for that. Let me hold for just a moment, though. Here's my question. Are these solo activities? Am I supposed to profit from God's Word by I have the manual on my own by myself? Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, I read this, I'm going to profit, okay. Can I profit personally by reading this and being rebuked? Well, of course. How about correction? Yes. What about being trained in righteousness? Absolutely. Who was Paul writing this to? Timothy, who's a pastor. Do you think Paul meant for God's Word to do this in just his life? No, I think Paul meant, hey, you take this, Timothy, this happens in your life, but you go help other people have this happen in their life. So while I think it can be a solo activity, I really think this is meant for all of us. So if you have someone you've been discipling or someone you've been working with, if you're not using God's Word in that relationship, I'm not saying nothing could happen, especially if you're operating according to it. But I would be surprised if there's much headway that's going on. So let me give you a personal illustration. Let me see if I have this on here. Okay. At the college, I'll have the opportunity to disciple people, guys, students. And so I've done this a half a dozen times. I haven't been a teacher very long. And I can look back to the times where we meet every other week or so, or weekly or whatever. And we meet and we start talking about life and their sharing of concerns and sharing of difficulties. And I remember thinking, the conversation just goes all over the place. What do I tell? What do I say? They're talking about this. They're talking about that. How do I have any answers? Like, I've had those moments where it's difficult to know what to do. And sometimes that's why we don't reach into each other's lives. We're scared. We don't know what to say. How can I say something? So one time, right in the middle of this conversation, I didn't know what to say. He was asking really hard questions. He was all over the place. Lord brought to mind a passage that, hey, let's just study this passage out real quick. The passage was only, at best, a tangent in relation to what he was bringing up. So we start studying the passage, and about 10 minutes later, I notice something. All the concerns the guy was bringing up, all the questions, all the frustrations, it's not like they weren't there, but they were not what we were concerned about anymore. What the passage said was what we were focused on. The commands here that we were both trying to figure out, that's what he was asking about. The path forward, that's where we were putting our energy. And suddenly the conversation became very profitable. So since that time, I've learned the benefit of getting regular times together with other Christians and talk about life, yes. I mean, talk about life. Find out what's going on. Where are your concerns? But grab a chapter and just start walking through it together. And that has been way more profitable than just an hour of chatting with students. If you have the opportunity to be involved in another believer's life at the level of discipleship, take the opportunity to start working through a book together, even if you can't answer every question. Start going through it. One of my favorite books is Proverbs. The cookies are on the low shelf. And it's actually designed for people who want to grow. So go through a chapter of Proverbs every day. It's very beneficial. So what I've started to do when I meet with people is I now start to ask word-centered questions. And that's been a turning point in my opportunities to work with other people. And the secret is this. It's a turning point in how they're growing and how we're able to work through their issues. But privately, it's been a turning point in myself growing also. So these are some of the questions I will ask. What has God been teaching you in His Word this week? What has God been teaching you in His Word this week? This question is fun for two reasons. Number one, that person gets to share the way the Word has convicted them, or corrected them, or informed their mind and changed something that they've thought, or perhaps encouraged them in their walk with God. But if I ask that question and you haven't been in the Word all week, it immediately reminds you, I need to be in the Word. It's a really great question. You might want to write it down. Another question I've started to ask is, how is the Word challenging your thinking right now? Many times we have wrong thoughts or wrong ideas, wrong goals or wrong desires. By asking that question, they may never have thought of the way the Word's been challenging their thoughts this week, but when that question comes to mind, suddenly they can start to put the pieces together where God's been trying to show them areas where their mind is out of order or outside of what God wants. And then thirdly, where's the Bible giving you hope or encouragement this week? Often, that's been just as encouraging for me as it has been for the other person. Don't misunderstand. I think you should read the Bible by yourself, on your own, and I think you should ask these four questions, or ask about these four areas of profit, and ask these three questions about yourself. I think you should. But consider if you could be an encouragement to another believer in this body. Is there someone you could begin to meet, grab coffee with, and read the Bible each week? Or tea, maybe you don't like coffee, tea, whatever. Mountain Dew, I don't know what you guys like here. Yeah, sorry. You're not a coffee drinker, are you? See, wow. I don't know how that works. I can't, anyways. You're still saved. I did not think you weren't saved. Carnal. Well, there we go. Actually, if anyone's carnal, I probably like coffee too much. But yeah, can you meet with another believer? If you're in a men's Bible study, or maybe you've got a women's Bible study, or you've got a group that meets, can you start picking a book and just going through it and asking these questions and just get the habit built of reading the Bible and asking about your life, reading the Bible and seeing where it connects. Take the stuff we talked about in Sunday school, maybe start doing some of that together. I don't know anyone who I think would do this and come back later and say, that was a waste of time. That really didn't improve it. You know, I did not like trying to look at what God's Word profited my life. I didn't like looking at all these things in the Bible. It's generally much better. So I would give you an idea. This is my idea here. I would say, develop some sort of a fellowship around God's Word each week. Now, what's one way you always fellowship around God's Word? Right now, your pastor breaks the Word out, your Sunday school teacher breaks the Word out. That's good. But do you know what's missing in that? And I'm not critiquing him or myself. None of you have stopped and started having a private conversation this whole time. Do you notice that? I'm thankful, by the way. I appreciate that. But no one stopped and said, hey, let me talk to you about something that's going on in my life right now that actually the sermon's bringing up. That doesn't really happen right now. And if it did, well, it's not very private and you might feel awkward and then the preacher might start staring at you wondering why you're talking. So is there a way you could start that outside in a way that would be mutually beneficial and encouraging with you and another believer? Perhaps you could start reading through the Bible together, not just on your own. Perhaps you could study a chapter every week this year, or maybe just do it for a month. Perhaps you could use some Bible study questions to go along with this meeting. What does the text say? What does the text mean to the original audience? And what does the text mean for me, like today's Christians? I think that would be a great thing for you to do this year. The passage says that the man of God, I think that includes ladies too, may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you've ever tried to sit down and talk through the Bible and study it with someone else and felt like you weren't equipped, the best way to equip yourself is to get back into the Bible, not quit the Bible study, but get back into the Bible, learn to study, learn to be in it. Honestly, just learn to feed off the Word yourself, but then begin having meals on the Word with other people, one-on-one, maybe even in small groups, wherever you can do this. I don't think being in the Word too much will ever be a problem. I don't think your pastor would say, what, you're getting in the Word again? We've already done that on Sunday. I don't think he would ever say that. He might ask you if you drank Mountain Dew or coffee when you were doing it, but I don't think that would be it. So let me encourage you this year, as you're focusing on studying the Bible, to meditate on this passage sometime this week. The Bible is profitable. That's what Paul is saying. The Word of God is profitable. Profit means you get something in return. It means, like, if you're in a business, you want profit, you want extra, you want an advantage. Paul is saying this Word is profitable. You go to it, you treat it the way it wants you to treat it, and it will give you something. Final question to ask you as we close up this time. If you're not reading the Word, I doubt that you're not looking for those profits in your life, those benefits. But my question is, where are you going for those? I mean, I don't even know what shows are on in the afternoons. Oprah, Dr. Phil, I don't know. But are you going to those instead of God's Word? Are you going to YouTube instead of God's Word? Are you going on to the social media apps to find out what famous person says something? Is that where you're going for your profit? Is that where you're going to understand how to live your life? Is that where you're going to figure out why your life's a mess and how to fix it? Friend, turn to God's Word for that. All those other sources won't profit you. They'll entertain you. They might even give you some ideas on what to do that you might enjoy. But God's Word will actually profit you. And what will be the result? You'll be complete, equipped for every good work, a mature and growing disciple. All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you, God, for being kind to us. Thank you for being gentle with us. Thank you for correcting us at times, for correcting our thinking in the Word, here at church, in Sunday school, at home as we read the Bible. Thank you for showing us our error and showing us the path that we can get back on. Thank you for not leaving us with no information, God, but giving us a Bible, your Word, God, so that we can know how to walk, how to live. And thank you, Father, that through it and through the Spirit and through other believers, you train us, God. You train us in the way we ought to go. Lord, I pray that this week and the rest of this year, we would give ourselves to studying the Word. I pray that we would be in it regularly. And I pray, Lord, that at some point we would try hard to develop a relationship with someone else where we can be in the Word together, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, and dive into the Word and feast on it privately together. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, you would be faithful and you would give us the profit that this book says it will have. Father, thank you for this morning together. We're thankful for your graciousness and your mercy. We're thankful for the meal we're about to enjoy together. We're thankful for the fellowship. Most of all, Father, we're thankful for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that if there's anything today, God, that's come up as a sin or something we've been doing wrong, Lord, you've already paid for that on Calvary many years ago. And you've already made a way for us to be forgiven. And Father, you're not sitting up there angry, waiting to smash us. But you love us and you're waiting for us to humble ourselves and admit our sins, willing and ready to forgive us at that moment. Father, we love you. Thank you for being so kind. Pray that you bless the rest of this day for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.